Well, it's been quite some time since we were last together, but at that time we were discussing continuing of the series in church history and had gotten up to the point of discussing what eventually led to the great split of 1054 between the East and the West, a split that continues to this day, though obviously there are tremendous efforts being made to, in some way, shape, or form, heal the schism, as they put it. In fact, I seem to recall that within the past few years, Pope John Paul II had, in some encyclical, I'd have to look it up which one it was, had said, it may actually have been Vatican II now I think about it, but I think it was John Paul II recently, said that the East-West split is like the church trying to breathe with one lung, is how he expressed it, that there are to be two lungs, the East and the West, to be united. Well, of course, the key issue today remains the supremacy of the Bishop of Rome. And if you think Rome has any intention of compromising on that subject, you are sadly mistaken. I was on the Vatican webpage yesterday or the day before yesterday, I think it was Friday, and the first thing you click on, it's a mouse over on the Holy Father, is a description of the Pope as the foundation of the church, the visible sign of unity of the church, etc., etc., etc. The very things that the East could never accept, or at least the hardline East would never accept, was the first thing that your mouse brings up when you put it over the Holy Father on the Vatican webpage. So it's not like they're hiding their claims on this. But anyway, so this split now has lasted for coming up on 1,000 years. I can guarantee you there's going to be a push over the next 53 years to attempt to create some visible sign of unity and healing of the schism by 2054. I mean, that just, it seems obvious that that would be something that would be really pushed for and pushed for very hard. What exactly the nature of that's going to be, I have no idea. But be that as it may, we were talking about the issues that led to that, and I make this so it stops turning off every 3 minutes, and then I can leave it on longer. The issues that led up to that, and some of the things we had mentioned were some of the cultural issues, the married priest versus non-married priest, beards versus not beards, date of Easter, different date of Easter. And then the last thing we had talked about was the iconoclastic controversy, which, without going into a lot of details, over the course of approximately 150 years, the visible church, quote-unquote, took various viewpoints, not primarily due to the Bishop of Rome, but primarily due to who reigned in Constantinople. And interestingly enough, primarily because of whoever the emperor's wife was who reigned in Constantinople. The emperor's wife generally would be the one who determined which direction this was going. And if you recall, the iconoclastic controversy had to do with the issue of statues and icons, the eventual development of the rule, which you may recall that if you can pinch its nose, it's a statue. If you can't pinch its nose, it is an icon. That is the modern definition, but it goes back to the iconoclastic controversy. Well, in the 780s, let's see, the date was 787. This is somewhat important. 787, you have Nicaea II. The Second Council of Nicaea. This is 462 years after the original Council of Nicaea. And it is interesting to think about the huge differences between Nicaea I and Nicaea II. I think we might pause here for a moment, especially again because one of the most common questions that I'm asked is how could apostolic purity, how could the teaching of the scriptures become so encrusted, downplayed, perverted, denied, replaced, depends on what doctrine you're talking about and what development has taken place over the course of time. And many people struggle with this. Obviously, it's a big thing for Roman Catholic apologists to say, well, look, you know, you all are wrong to think that, you know, just one day someone woke up and came up with this new doctrine of, say, purgatory, something like that. It goes back into the ancient church. Well, here's, I think, an opportunity to compare these two councils. The Council of Nicaea, 300-some-odd bishops who are primarily from the East. Many of them, the vast majority of them, have undergone severe persecution. The subject of the council is something central and definitional to the Christian faith. That is, who is Jesus Christ? What is his relationship with the Father? Is he a created being? Is he an eternal being who shares the very nature of God, so on and so forth? Nicaea, too, is a populated primarily by prelates and bishops who are have been chosen on the basis of political issues, not for their spirituality. The council itself is primarily a political rubber stamp party for whoever is in charge in the political realms at the time. And I was going to bring and forgot to do so, but if you examine the alleged biblical argumentation that is produced at Nicaea II, the outcome of Nicaea II, I suppose I should tell you this, is to deny iconoclasm. That is to say that the uses of images in worship is just fine. This would not be in support of the nose-pinching rule. It doesn't matter if you can pinch its nose or not. The idea is that a statue, that you can bow before a statue, it does not actually involve idolatry, that it's merely representing your true spiritual intentions, etc., etc., etc. Nicaea II is relevant primarily to the Roman Catholic use of statues and pictures and all the rest of that kind of stuff. Well, when you look at the discussions, when you look at what the people wrote, at the quote-unquote biblical argumentation, the simple fact of the matter is it is utterly laughable. I was going to bring an example, and I'm trying to remember off the top of my head, but it had to do with a section from the Psalter where David makes some reference to his faith. And this has turned into a biblical proof text for the propriety of making statues of David's face or something. The only way to describe it is pathetic. It is absolutely pathetic. I don't think I could find a Roman Catholic scholar today that would even attempt to defend the quote-unquote exegesis of this allegedly ecumenical and infallible council. And it is interesting to note, and I may have made mention of this before, but I make mention of it again. Today, Rome says that the process, back that up, Rome says today that the only thing that's infallible about, for example, the Pope's declaration in 1854 of the Immaculate Conception. Well, the official position today is that the conclusion that Mary was immaculately conceived is what is infallible. However, the reasoning and biblical interpretation that leads to that is not protected by the definition of infallibility. So you can read Ludwig Ott's Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, where he discusses the Pope's use of Genesis 3:15 in defining the Immaculate Conception. And Ott will say that he disagrees, and that many theologians disagree with the Pope's interpretation, because the Pope's interpretation is clearly and obviously wrong. It's based upon a misreading of the Latin text that has nothing to do with the Hebrew text or even the Greek translation thereof. It is obviously errant, but he will point out that the charism of infallibility is only meant to protect the Pope as the spokesman for the Church in the promulgation and teaching of infallible dogma, not in his role as private theologian. So the private theologian Pope can be completely and totally wrong. But when the private theologian Pope stops being private theologian Pope and teaches the Church as the vicar of Christ, the Holy Spirit basically steps in and squashes all his fallible thinking, and the result will always be an infallible doctrine. See. So basically the response would be, okay, so the biblical argumentation of the Council of Nicaea isn't quite up to snuff. Okay, so it's kindergarten. But still, it doesn't matter. Because then, you know, when they get to the end of their reasoning together and they promulgate this decree and this teaching, the Holy Spirit steps in and bingo, bango, bongo, you have infallibility. Which I've always found to be really interesting because Roman Catholics in general really hate the idea of irresistible grace. The idea that God would violate man's free will. And yet, when it comes to the Pope, well, he'll violate his free will all over the place, so we remain infallible. That's very interesting stuff. So anyways, interestingly enough, Nicaea II, even after its perspective, about 40 years later, an emperor by the name of Leo V comes to power, and he reinstituted iconoclasm. So he ignored Nicaea II. Still, the idea of councils, even this far down the road, being quote-unquote infallible, is a novel idea. And in essence, at this point, people would have looked back at Nicaea I as infallible, but mainly because it has, for 400 years, been revered. So in other words, still, even at this time, a council's decisions have to fight for acceptance. Once they gain acceptance, then they're given their due respect. But the idea that a council, simply because it is a council, has this infallible authority, it hasn't gotten established yet. Now the next, so you've got the differences between the East and West now. Then beards, priests, Easter. The cultural differences, and now the issue of statues, the iconoclastic stuff. In the East, you have the pinch the nose thing. In the West, you have statues. And then on about the only meaningful theological difference is the filioque clause. And what that means is this in Latin is and from the Son. So what this is the original Nicene Creed said that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. In the West, very early on, the filioque was added, that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. Actually, it's simply the Son, but it's in a clause that uses from. So it's really and the Son is all that means in Latin. And the East, to this day, rejects the idea that when we talk about the procession of the Spirit in the doctrine of the Trinity, in Eastern Orthodox teaching, which would be Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, all the Orthodox churches, in the East, the Spirit proceeds from the Father alone, not from the Father and the Son. If you recall back when we talked about the doctrine of the Trinity, we talked about the internal operations of the Trinity whereby the persons are distinguished from one another. The Son is begotten by the Father, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son in the Western view, Spirit proceeds from the Father alone in the Eastern. And you can still run across some Eastern Orthodox folks this day who will just about rip your nose off if you dare even raise this issue. I mean, they can start rattling off stuff right and left, arguing about this particular issue. So this was considered one of the primary theological issues that led to the split in 1054. Now, what eventually caused it to happen, I mean, these were differences that had existed in one form or another for hundreds of years. There was a fellow, a Roman Catholic, a Westerner by the name of Cardinal Humbert, who was irritated by Cellularius, sounds like celery to me, the Cellularius, Patriarch of Constantinople. So Patriarch of Constantinople is the head of the Eastern Church, Pope is head of the Western Church. Cellularius burned a tractate favored by Humbert in the presence of the Roman legates. That, I think, generally means you don't like something when you burn it in front of people who actually like it. So on July 16, 1054, the Roman legates placed on the high altar of the Church of Sophia, which I think still exists. It's a very ancient church in Constantinople, now Istanbul. Really sort of almost the Rome of the East, though they would really get hacked off if you said that, because their primary assertion is the collegiality of the patriarchs and not any one particular place, but the Church of Sophia is very, very important to them. On July 16, 1054, the Roman representatives placed in the high altar of the Church of Sophia a decree of excommunication of Humbert. As the legates left the church, they shook the dust off their feet. So Cellularius responded by excommunicating Rome, and those two actions, in essence, continue in force today, despite the various ecumenical efforts that have been made to result in cross celebration of masses and so on and so forth like that. The East continues to refuse to accept the primacy of the Roman bishop, and the later defined dogmas concerning Mary, specifically the Immaculate Conception and the bodily assumption of Mary. It's not that they reject that those are possible truths. They reject that anyone can define them as dogma, because Rome has done that. They say, from the Eastern perspective, the last ecumenical council had to take place before 1054. They're extremely offended that Rome continues to count her councils as ecumenical, because ecumenical means worldwide, the entire church. Well, the East says, excuse us, but we've been around just as long as you have. In fact, they would say, we've been around longer than you have. And from the Eastern perspective, the West separated itself from unity with the true church in 1054, and, of course, from the Western perspective, it's the East that did that. And they argue about, you know, who had the authority to do what, and all the rest of that stuff, but that's what took place back then. Okay? Now, you get a super neato Kino high-quality graphic now. If any of you believe that, I've forgotten my last graphical attempt. Oops, I did this. Sorry. As you may notice, the centuries got shorter down there toward the end. Time just goes faster the older you get, haven't you noticed? Oh. Good morning. Oh. Yes, good morning, good morning. Now it's not a good morning. Ooh, nice and toasty, it's warm. You'd like this. That's it. Over on this side, you have basically an increase in papal authority. So if it's low papal authority, if it's high, then that's higher papal authority. What I mean by papal authority is not just within the church, but externally as a basically as a governmental entity, combination of both spiritual and political governmental power. You have a high point reached with Gregory the Great. Around 600, remember we talked about him in regards to purgatory and stuff like that. Then you have the gradual decline down into the pornocracy. And then you have a huge spike taking place here. And then a decline heading toward the Reformation. But still, even for a century, well, quite some time after the Reformation, the papacy is still tremendously powerful in regards to its, has its own army, and it's involved in invasions, and, you know, which side it's on in the war is extremely important, so on and so forth. We're getting down this direction, and really, the huge rise here is due especially to a fellow by the name of Gregory the Seventh. Gregory the Seventh, his years are 1020 to 1085. 1020 to 1085. He was also known as Hildebrand. Hildebrand would be his quote-unquote secular name for some reason. You know, I mean, John Paul II was not born Pope John Paul II. They assumed these interesting names upon taking the papal throne. Gregory the Seventh was physically small and just simply dog ugly, but he had a brilliant mind. Haven't heard most people describe anybody as dog ugly in a while, have you, George? he was unattractive. He was, but he was extremely sharp, brilliant mind. And what had happened was, around the 4th century in Rome, certain churches in that area were the only place where you could go to be baptized. Around the 4th century, they developed this idea that to be baptized, it was almost like, well, certain churches are equipped to do this, and so, and remember, adult baptism was still the norm at this time. They had started the practice of baptism, but still, most of the people coming to the church were pagan converts, and they were still baptized by immersion. The priests in those churches that were specifically set up to do baptisms were called cardinal priests. So the term cardinal initially had to do with these churches around Rome that basically specialized in doing baptisms. And you could recognize one because they wore, you're looking at me like you're, I've planted a bomb in his palm pilot that's about to explode and kill him. exactly how you're looking at it. Like, wow, man. Well, I think scarier if you put your sunglasses on, then I'd know I was in trouble. They wore red. So, you know, you'd see this priest going down the road in red, and you'd know that's the guy I need to talk to about getting dunked, basically. Now, that's 4th century. So by the 800s, the name was still around, only now there are cardinal bishops, and in the 9th century, they become the College of Cardinals. Now, you're going to be, if you haven't heard of the College of Cardinals before, I would estimate that within 2 or 3 years of the outside, you will hear much about the College of Cardinals in the secular media. The reason is it's the College of Cardinals that chooses the next pope. And Pope John Paul II is a very aged and ill man, and I don't think he's going to be around much longer, and so it is that College of Cardinals that, well, you may have heard of the College of Cardinals just over the past few weeks. I did when I was in New York, because Pope John Paul II chose, 37 or 43, I forget what it was. A whole bunch of cardinals. I mean, just the most cardinals that a pope has ever, ever assigned at one time. He did, sometime while I was on Long Island, I forget when it was. There were a couple of Americans. One very interesting American was Avery Dulles. And what made that one especially interesting, of course, they didn't mention this on the TV because they don't know anything about it, but when I heard that he had made Avery Dulles a cardinal, I about dropped my dentures because Dulles is known as a strong liberal. I remember once quoting Dulles in a debate against Jerry Mattatix, and Mattatix's response was, please, why not just quote real Catholics? So I would love to remind Mr. Mattatix of that idea now that his beloved Pope has made this non-real Catholic a cardinal in the church. But they're out there, and they're the ones who in convocation, choose the next Pope. And so I think you'll be hearing something a lot about them. Well, Hildebrand, who became Gregory VII, was the treasurer of the College of Cardinals. It would help if the rocker hit the right thing here. He was the treasurer of the College of Cardinals. Now, the Pope from 1058 to 1061 was a guy named Nicholas II. Before him, and this is very interesting, popes were chosen by the populace of Rome. Well, supposed to be chosen by the populace of Rome. There were many periods of time there where the emperor chose who was going to be the pope. And there were years where there was no pope in Rome. But in 1059, so this is 5 years after the split, a new process was adopted in Rome. Cardinal bishops would consider candidates for the papacy and then put forth a candidate for the people to confirm or deny. And eventually that part became irrelevant too, only symbolic. They are the ones who chose the pope totally in and of themselves. Now, Gregory, as pope, took office in 1073. And one of the key issues why Gregory is so important is that he saw his authority as extending over secular authority. He began using the dictatus papae, the papal bull, the simple statement from the pope that, from his perspective, took precedent over any other authority, religious or secular. He said that there is no universal ruler except for the Pope, and hence, from his perspective, the Pope could depose kings, the Pope could depose emperors. Okay? Truly a turning point in the claims and the development of what is the modern papacy, though many today would look at John Paul II and would go out of that. He wouldn't make that claim. He couldn't say that. You know, you mean the Pope has the authority to say that George Bush shouldn't be president and should be Al Gore? Not that he would. From the theological perspective, yes. Yes. Now, they downplay that tremendously today. But if you know Roman history, you better believe it. Example was Gregory's conflict with Henry IV, King of England. Gregory and Henry disagreed over the appointment of the Archbishop of Milan, and a fellow by the name of Godfrey was Henry's choice, the Archbishop of Milan, but Gregory didn't want Godfrey. So, I'm sorry, Henry IV was not, I'm mistaken there, was not the King of England, he was the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, forgive me. The Emperor called the Diet of Worms in 1076. And you go, Diet of Worms. Haven't we heard that before? Isn't that where Luther was? Yeah, but that just simply means that, again, the Holy Roman Empire had these diets, which were meetings of its electors, basically its form of Congress, and they frequently liked to meet at the city of Worms. I don't know if they had, you know, nice plumbing there or just what it was that caused them to like to meet there, but that's what they liked to meet. So the emperor calls Diet of Worms in 1076, rejected Gregory's authority in regards to the establishment of the Archbishop of Milan. So Gregory goes toe-to-toe with the emperor. He excommunicates Henry. And he then releases a papal bull in which he says that all of Henry's subjects are released from fealty to him. So if you're in the Holy Roman Empire, I, the Pope, say, he is no longer your emperor, and you have no duty to follow his commands, pay his taxes, serve in his armies, anything. Well, this is direct, head-to-head, who's going to win this one, warfare. Who blinks? Henry blinks. Henry backs down and says, well, okay, you can appoint the Archbishop of Milan. Now, you think that was enough for Gregory? Yeah, that wasn't enough for Gregory. Gregory at the time was at a retreat in the Alps called Canossa. And Gregory forced Henry to come to where he was. And then when it was announced, now the Alps tend to be somewhat on the chilly and snowy side, not exactly the same as Phoenix. And so Henry shows up outside the castle door, basically, at the retreat in Canossa. And so the Pope's representatives come in and say, yo, the emperor is, well, they probably didn't say yo, the emperor is outside the door. And Gregory goes, really? Could someone bring me a ham sandwich, please? And he made him wait in the snow outside his residence there in the Alps for 3 days before he would let him in. And Henry had to crawl on his knees before the Pope asking for forgiveness before it would be granted to him. Gregory not only won, he won big time. So obviously, if the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire has to wait in the snow for 3 days and crawl on his knees to the Pope to ask for forgiveness, lesser kings are going to think twice about crossing the Pope on anything, not just who's going to be an archbishop. I mean, you figure, well, who's going to be an archbishop? Isn't that the Pope's prerogative in the first place? It's a religious thing. But see, the Pope was, everybody back then realized, the Archbishop of Milan was not just a religious thing. The church was assuming so much secular authority, that was basically a governmental position. So this leads to this tremendous upswing, far greater than anything Gregory ever dreamed of having. And in fact, his political power is primarily due to the fact that this is when, right after the Holy Roman, the Roman Empire in the West has collapsed. So he is by de facto taken over certain secular authority because there's a vacuum in the secular realm. Now you've got lots of people in the secular realm that want authority, but the Pope says, I'm in charge. Innocent III probably could be identified. His years are 1161 to 1216. So we're looking right here, right in this area. Innocent could be seen as really the apex of papal authority. He becomes Pope in 1198. He was elected at 37 years of age. His view of the papacy can be seen in his likening the papacy to the sun and civil authorities to the moon. This is a very important teaching in one of his papal bulls, where he, in essence, said, the church's authority, seen in the Bishop of Rome, is like the sun. And kings and emperors are like the moon that simply reflect the light of the sun. They have no light of their own. They simply reflect the light that they get from the sun. Well, in the same way, secular authorities merely reflect my own authority. Gregory and Innocent together, you know, just an incredible team here. Innocent had conflicts with secular authorities just like Gregory did. But he was even more ruthless, I think. John of England, the King of England, disputed the appointment of the Archbishop of Canterbury, which was the highest religious office in England. innocent, excommunicated John, and then he used what was for quite some time the bully club that the papacy used to maintain its authority in this period of time. It was called the Interdict. The Interdict. What is an interdict? Well, when the Pope would place a particular area under the interdict, what that meant was there were to be no religious services performed in that area. He simply said to all the priests, bishops, monks, whatever, you can't baptize them, you can't confirm them, you can't bury them, you can't give them last rites, you can't perform the mass, you can't do nothing. Well, think of what the person in 1200 who thinks, believes, that unless their baby's baptized, and remember, infant mortality rates are, 80%, so the priest always has to be there, baptize that baby immediately, or it's going to hell if it dies. Think about what the interdict means. And of course, the Pope is saying, look, I'd love to let my people baptize your babies and give your poor dying mother last rites, but it's the king that's causing the problem. Well, it sort of causes a little bit of civil unrest, and nobody lasts long as a quote-unquote public servant when the entirety of your population thinks that because of your stubbornness, you, by your actions, are sending their babies and their parents to hell in a handbasket. John caves in, just collapses, and so goes so far as to say, England is a vassal state to the papacy. We will pay a papal tax of 1,000 marks on an annual basis. And so now money's coming in just hand over fist. England just has to ship gold off to Rome, and we'll do whatever you say. Total surrender. That type of thing. It's pretty interesting. 1234 to 1303, you have Pope Boniface VIII. Now, he's Pope from 1294 to 1303. Now, you'll notice it starts going down. With Boniface is where it happened. By the way, let me back up a second here. We'll get to this eventually, but you also have, right at this time, another institution that develops. Anyone want to guess what that might be? That's one way of putting it, yeah. The Inquisition. The Inquisition. And Innocent III used his papal armies. One of the incidents here is where Innocent III used papal armies to round up some of the people in the Piedmont Valley in France, which had been known as still remains known to this day as an area of, from Rome's perspective, great heresy. What kind of heresy? Well, the churches in this area are extremely attached to the Bible. Baptize people upon profession of faith. They have all these weird ideas about commitment to Christ and all the rest of the stuff. In other words, there were evangelical believing Christians in those areas. And papal armies under Innocent III at one point rounded up the populace of a number of these villages, drove them into a cave, and then built a huge fire at the entrance of the cave. You know what that what happens when you drive people into a cave and build a huge, huge, massive fire at the beginning of the cave? Sucks all the oxygen out of the cave, kills everybody. Women and children, just wiped out entire villages under the name of the Inquisition. So this is happening at the same period of time, and it makes sense that it would happen when you have this massive increase in papal authority over the secular realm. When you've got real low, the secular authority isn't going to allow this type of murder and pillaging to be going on, but once the religious authority becomes supreme, it can do whatever it wants. Boniface VIII starts a little bit of a decline. Still, it ends up far higher. He's the time of the Reformation, I think, back there in the ancient days. But still, he's pope from 1294 to 1303, and he struggled with Philip of France and Edward I of England. Philip and Edward were at war with one another. The French and the English loved to be at war with one another. And the issue revolved around a tax upon the clergy to help pay for the war. I mean, you're fighting a war, you need money, and you notice that the clergy, they don't have to pay anything, and they got a lot of money. And so papal bull from Boniface called Clericus Licus forbade clergy to pay taxes to a temporal ruler. Edward replied with parliamentary action in England, and Philip forbade money to go from France to Italy. So the flow of money, religious money, out of France to Italy, he stopped it. Then Philip invaded Italy and took Boniface prisoner, which I think is really cool. You know, this guy keeps saying that don't do that, so let's go take him prisoner. That's fun. And they did. He eventually released the Pope, but he held a papal legate in his place until Boniface backed down on the issue and allowed the taxation. So Boniface didn't have the abilities and the wherewithal that his predecessors did. He was more of the, ooh, my predecessors were really cool, so I am too, instead of having the smarts that they had. Obviously, if he'd been as smart as his predecessors, he would have used one of the two sides against the other, instead of alienating both sides, especially when their army is only a few days' march away from your house. That wasn't really over smart. Power tends to do that to people, So, anyways. Well, we're pretty much out of time, and we happen to be at a perfect breaking point, because the next item on my little outline here is something called the Crusades, which also begin at this period of time, and we hear about them all the time, especially in secular educational contexts, where, look what Christianity did, the Crusades and all. Well, it really had little anything at all to do with Christianity, but it is fascinating to take a look at what happened at that particular time and know the truth about it. So that's what we'll be looking at, is the subject of the Crusades. Okay? All right, let's close the time for you. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity you have given to us yet once again to consider your works in the past and to learn from the tragic errors of those who have wandered away from your scriptures as the only ground and support of what we are to be doing. Father, we do pray that you would help us to give a solid answer to those who have heard only bits and pieces about history and who use that as an argument against true biblical Christianity. Help us to be swift to give a good answer. Be with us now as we go into worship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.